You would indeed speak to us through it. Help me to speak what is right and true. And give us hearts and minds to listen, and not only to listen, but also to change our lives in the light of your teaching and your encouragement. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let's remind us what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus here is talking to those who've put their trust in him. And he's talking to those whom he describes as the poor in spirit. In other words, he's talking to those who've recognised that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. And I hope that's us tonight. In chapter 5, Jesus describes the righteousness of those who follow him. And he insists not only must his followers practice and teach the law, but they must go further than the scribes and Pharisees, as he teaches and corrects the distortions that they've introduced. And what he does as he does it is to draw out the depth of the Old Testament law. Now, we've seen as we've been going through here in verses 21 to 48 that Jesus introduces each of section with a quotation from the law or from the Pharisees. Five times Jesus says, "You have heard it said." Verse 32 has a slightly shorter introduction. And then Jesus says, "But I tell you." And Jesus lays out his authoritative teaching to us who follow him. And in verse 21, Jesus begins with his specific examples. He begins with murder, quotes the sixth commandment, and then corrects the misunderstanding that the law has, that people had about the law in respect to murder. And he says that anger, angry thoughts and insulting words fall as much under God's judgment as the act of murder itself. And then goes on to say that what are we to do if we have done that. And then last week we looked at the way that Jesus turns to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, and he corrects two misunderstandings. And he says that the law has in mind not just the sexual act, but is as concerned to prohibit the deliberately lustful look at a woman. There may not be the outward act of adultery, but the inward thought and fantasy. It's all about in his heart. And Jesus says, that is a sign that we are sinners. The man has already approached us sexually and has committed adultery. And Jesus says what to do if you've broken God's law in this area, and if you are habitually caused to sin. And then he goes on to correct the second misunderstanding about divorce. He says that effectively that the Deuteronomy 24, which is where the great legislation on divorce in the Old Testament lies, was really about restricting the right to remarry. And as Jesus brings his weight about divorce and remarriage with this command about adultery, it really shows that actually marriage is for life. That's God's purpose. God's law is not so interested in regulating for divorce. It allows it. But God's concern is that marriages are for life. And that's the kind of attitude that we are to bring. Now today we're going to look at verses 33 to 48, and we're going to see what Jesus says about speaking truthfully, revenge and love. It's there on page 969 of the Church Bibles, and it'd be helpful, I think, if we have it open as we look at it together. Just have a look at verse 48, which is the last verse of our reading, where Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And some people will read these words and say, this is merely an ideal, something that we are all to aim at, but something that we cannot realistically hope to achieve, and that the pressures of life prove too strong even for Christians. But on the contrary, here Jesus is not teaching us an unattainable goal. Of course we'll fail, but it doesn't mean that we can approve of or even acquiesce in such failure to obey Christ. So with that in mind, and the recognition that we are to live this teaching out, let's look at the teaching of verses 33 to 48. I'd summarise verses 33 to 48 like this: copy the Father's characteristics. Copy the Father's characteristics. You'll know the expression, like Father, like son. And in the ancient world, if your father was a carpenter, his son would be a carpenter. If the father were a butcher, his son would be a butcher. If the father were a baker, the son would be a baker. But if by faith we've put our trust in Jesus, then God is our Father. And Jesus says we are to be like him. We like to be like our Father in heaven. And our Father is perfect, and we are to be like him. So have a look again at verse 33. Again, you've heard it said, that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. But keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, the point of verses 33 to 37 is this. Have no lies on your lips. That's what Jesus is saying. Have no lies on your lips. And in these verses, what Jesus is doing is correcting a misapplication of Old Testament teaching. Jesus is not actually quoting the Old Testament here, but he's alluding to passages like Exodus 20 verse 7, or Leviticus 19 verse 12, or Numbers 30 verse 2, or Deuteronomy 23 verses 21 to 23. But what Jesus is saying really is that he's saying don't swear at all. Now, some people have thought that Jesus is prohibiting taking oaths in court. But that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching. Because in the Old Testament, God himself swears. So in Genesis 9, verses 9 to 11, God swears that never again will there be a flood like the one that brought judgment on the world. Or in Psalm 16, verse 10, God swears to raise his son from death. And the swearing of oaths in the Bible is to make truthfulness more certain. And just keep a finger in Matthew, and just let's look at a cross-reference. There won't be many tonight, but let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. See, the point of swearing oaths in the Bible is to make truthfulness more certain. And the Old Testament, and that's what we're saying here in Hebrews. Now, the Old Testament forbade only false oaths because they brought shame on God's name. However, by Jesus' days, the Jews had built up an entire legalistic system around the giving of oaths. So the Jews have a little code of practice called the Mishnah. And in it, there is a treatise on the giving of oaths, saying when they are binding and when they are not. So what you'll find in it is that one rabbi teaches that when you swear by Jerusalem, you're not actually bound by the oath. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you're bound by it. In other words, by Jesus' day, what had actually happened is the swearing of oaths had degenerated into a system where you could get away with lying. So instead of encouraging truthfulness, oaths promoted deceit. So if you knew which oaths to swear, you'd sound very impressive, but you wouldn't keep it. And Jesus will have absolutely none of it. In the culture of the day, he says, do away with oaths. He simply says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Just look at those couple of examples he gives there in verse 34, please. There in Matthew 5, he says, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Now just think what Jesus is doing. What Jesus has done in these examples is to relate everything to God. And he's saying when people make oaths, God is party to every one of them. In other words, to swear by anything is to swear by God. And that means that no oath is ever trivial. Every oath is a pledge to speak the truth. So the issue then in verses 33 to 36 is truthfulness And that's why he ends up saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, verse 37, isn't it? Jesus has given the application in his day. He says, don't make meaningless oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be truthful. So what's the application for us? Well, are we truthful in all what we say, or do we tell stories that make us look good or better than we are? It was a few weeks ago now, it's probably a few months ago actually, Kate, my wife Kate witnessed a dogfight on the Washlands. One owner was a man, another owner was a woman, and the man kicked the woman's dog and swore at her. And the following day, Kate heard the dogfight being retold from someone she knows, for the man had been in a pub giving his story. However, in telling of his story, he had omitted one detail. He didn't say that he had sworn at the female dog owner. So he actually did what Jesus forbids. So the question is, are we like that man? And just omit a few details in order that we look better than we are. Are we being truthful? Or how many of us say that we'll do something and then renege on our responsibilities? We need to follow Jesus' word through. The question is, can people trust you? See, when people discuss you, do you think they will simply say that you're a person who's known as being honest, or will they simply say that you're a person who simply says things that that people want to hear? And can they trust you at home? If you're the kind of person who arrives back late from time to time, from work or whatever, does your spouse need to check on you to check out your story that they can trust you, or can they trust you unquestioningly? If you've got children, this is an area which I was quite interested in thinking about. With children, do you say one thing and then do another? Or do they know that you're able to keep your promises? I remember somebody when I worked in a church as a lay assistant, his daughter said, I always know that my father will never ask me to do anything that he isn't prepared to do himself. So she trusted him because she thought he was a reliable man. Do you think they'll trust you at work or if you work in a school? You know, I think your work colleagues, can they trust you? Because integrity, I think, is a great witness. If you're not the kind of person who moans about your colleagues or the boss. And can people trust you at church? Church ought to be a place of reality, but sometimes it is not, because we want to keep our face and keep up, you know. And Jesus says we are to speak truthfully one with another. We're to have no lies on our lips. And the great news, I think, is as you think about what Jesus says, you know, no lies on your lips, speak truthfully always, is that Jesus lived this out. Wonderfully, you think about in John's Gospel, he said, who of you can say that I've spoken sinfully ever? And no one could accuse him. And Jesus could never be accused of bending the truth. He had a great standard of integrity. And the great thing is he died for you on the cross to bury your past and to raise you to new life. So let's be people who speak the truth, be truth tellers. Then in verses 38 to 42, Jesus says, don't rest on your rights. Just have a look again, please, at verse 38. You've heard it that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, verse 38 comes from Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And it all seems rather strange, even barbaric, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it is what we call, or lawyers call, the law of proportionality. And what it's there to do is to prevent escalation. So if you hit me in the eye, I don't take your head off. And were I to do so, then your family might feel honour-bound to butcher my whole family. See, an eye for an eye is meant to restrict vengeance. And it's to be practiced in a judicial setting. Jesus goes on in verse 39. Have a look at it, please. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer, famously thought that this verse prohibits soldiers, policemen, and judges. But of course, he was wrong. For Jesus here is not prohibiting justice, but he is prohibiting taking the law into our own hands. So what Jesus is saying is we're not to stand on our own rights. And Jesus gives four examples. So please look at verse 39. He says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, to be struck on the cheek was tantamount to a personal insult. It's a bit like challenging you to a duel to the death. But Jesus says in situations like this, respond with faith. Don't strike back as you would like to, but offer the other cheek. Don't and allow personal insults to go unanswered. So I read verse 39, I think I bridle at it a bit, but it does bring to mind what Jesus says back in verse 5 of chapter 5, blessed are the meek. Well, look at the second example in verse 40, please. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Here Jesus is thinking about how we should look at our possessions. In the ancient world, people just owned two items of clothing, by and large, unless you're very rich. They had their top garment, their cloak, and then they had an undergarment, their tunic. And Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you and he wants your tunic, just give it to him. And give him your top garment too, even if it leaves you naked. In other words, there ought to be an attitude of poise about our possessions. We're to be prepared to lose what in law is ours by right. And when we're being victimized, we have an opportunity to show the culture of the kingdom that we belong to. See, he's saying personally, we should be prepared to lose our right to material prosperity for Jesus' sake. Very challenging stuff, isn't it? We'll have a look again at the third example in verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, it couldn't have been very pleasant if you're living in occupied Palestine or Israel, because the Roman army could force citizens of an occupied territory to carry their military hardware. Maybe it's being used to put down a revolt several miles away. And there you are, you're on a business trip, or you're going out with your family, you're in a hurry, and hey presto, you're being pressed into going with a Roman army, doing what you don't want to do. And Jesus says, be generous in your response. Don't be self-defensive, and don't retaliate. And the way of Christian maturity, we have to say, comes from trusting what Jesus says. Look at the fourth example. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Situation is this: someone's borrowed money from you and he can't pay it back. How do you respond? What Jesus is saying is he's commending a generous attitude. You know, we shouldn't be saying to the person who's borrowed from you, let me see what I can get out of this. One commentator says this: verse 42 is not to be the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We can actually have a very legalistic attitude and make much of one's own rights. But Jesus says his followers have no rights, nor do we have rights to our possessions, time or money. Now, Jesus has applied this all to his own day. So how do we apply it to our own day? Well, maybe one issue we need to consider is how to respond to stressful situations at work or in our families. We ought to respond generously. We reject self-assertion in the face of honour and injury to our honour and rights, unfair treatment and exploitation, and feelings of being taken advantage of. So, you know, the classic thing, you know, this isn't quite work, but when you're driving and someone cuts in on you, or someone at work takes advantage of you and slacks off on their duties, and the burden falls on you, Or maybe you're on the bus and someone pushes past and you just get a seat, so you're left standing. The mature Christian attitude is to be pleasant to the person. Now, if you're in a position of responsibility, do make sure that you act in a way that upholds justice. Jesus is not talking about that here. Yet, on an individual basis, we're to walk in humility. And it means that we will lose face from time to time. And when it's hard, do remember, as our Lord, as Peter says in his first letter, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So he says, have no lies on your lips, don't rest on our rights. Lastly, don't limit your loving. Don't limit your loving. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, Leviticus 19 verse 8 tells us to love our enemy, but nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to hate our enemy. So in verse 43, Jesus is correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. The Jews thought that their neighbour was only their fellow Jew. So you go down the road and you see a cow stuck in the mud, and since it's your neighbour's cow, you can help. But if the cow belongs to a Gentile, then you don't need to bother. So the Pharisees had taught that Jews could disregard Gentiles and their needs, and Jesus is teaching something completely different. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, who are our enemies today? Well, they might be national and political. It might be those with whom we have a difficult relationship. So instead of hating, we're to love our enemies and pray for them. So why do we do that? We love our enemies and pray for them because God is generous. You see, when it rains, the rain doesn't just fall on, say, the Christians. When the sun shines, it just doesn't just shine on the Christians. No, God showers his love on everyone. And we're not to be like the tax collectors in verse 46. Just have a look at verse 46. Tax collectors love their own. And we're not to be like the pagans in verse 47. What do? They love their own. No, our love is to be like our fathers. It's to transcend barriers. It was good that Gary prayed about being people who would be outward looking. That's the kind of people we ought to be. And what will this look like today? Maybe we should pray for those who are opposed to Christianity in our country. We should pray for our political leaders. Sometimes we come across people in our own denomination who are opposed to us and our church. If you're on the PCC, there's an email you ought to be looking at. So do have a look in your box, email box. What should we do? We ought to pray for those who oppose gospel work. And when I'm fighting any battle for truth, I always need to pray, won't I, that God will deliver me from underhand, personal and vindictive ways. And we need to do the same with people who are, well, you need to do the same with people who are your enemies. To return evil for evil is normal. It's to be human. To return good for good is normal. That's also to be human. To return evil for good is devilish. But to return good in the face of evil, well, that's the way of godliness. And that is what Jesus is commending. And that's ultimately what we celebrate in the cross. You see, it's in the cross that actually drives the Christian faith. It's at the cross the Son of God gave his life for sinners like you and me. He gave his life for those who are powerless. He gave his life for the ungodly. He gave his life for his enemies. And that's what drives us. Love for the unlovable, love for the unloving. Now, in 1999, Graham Staines and his two young sons, Philip and Timothy, were torched to death in Orissa State in India. And his widow Gladys went back to Orissa with her surviving daughter to minister there at the leprosy mission. Now, that's pretty impressive. But it's also the way of Christian maturity, perfection and completion. Now there are bound to be some here who bear the scars of hurts from the past. Well, pray for the people whom you consider to be your enemy and have shown contempt to you. And ask God to give you opportunities to do good to that person and not to be compromised as a Christian by their antagonism. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and let's pray. First, we just take a moment to think about this very searching teaching of the Lord Jesus. And we think about those who are our enemies. Father, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus came, and we want to thank you for the teaching that he gave here and is recorded for us in this passage. Father, would you please help us to speak the truth, that we'd be people who'd fulfill our promises, that we'd not exaggerate or speak in a way that would make us look good. Father, it's always hard to look a fool and to be humiliated. But please help us recognise that all that we are and have, our possessions, our time, our money, comes from you. And please enable us to live and be spent as you see fit. We think especially about those who treat us as enemies. And we ask that you would give us opportunities to do good to them and to show them love and kindness. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.